In a way, Dr. Oswald C.J. Hoffman is a man who needs no introduction, but he will get one anyway. He was named Honorary Lutheran Hour Speaker upon his retirement in December of 1988, having served as Lutheran Hour Speaker since 1955. His first Lutheran Hour broadcast was a special broadcast, Christmas in China, produced in mainland China and broadcast nationwide on Christmas Day in 1988. Now, Hoffman was born in Snyder, Nebraska on December 6, 1913, graduated from Concordia College, St. Paul, Minnesota in 1932, received a Master of Arts degree from the University of Minnesota in 1935, Bachelor of Divinity degree from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, 1936. In 1952, he was awarded an honorary Doctor of Divinity degree from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and an honorary Doctor of Laws degree from Valparaiso University, Valparaiso, Indiana, in 1982. From 1936 to 1940, he served as an instructor and dean of men at Bethany College, Mankato, Minnesota. In 1939, he was ordained and installed as pastor of the English Lutheran Church in Cottonwood, Minnesota, where he inaugurated the Lutheran campus services. He was an instructor of linguistics and classical languages at the University of Minnesota. And from 1941 to 1948, he was professor of Greek and Latin at Concordia Collegiate Institute, now Concordia College, Bronxville, New York. He also served there as director of publicity and promotions. In 1948, he was named director of the newly established Department of Public Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he established offices in New York City, Washington, D.C., and in St. Louis, Missouri. He was appointed the Speaker of the Lutheran Hour in 1955, although he continued to serve as the Public Relations Director for the LCMS until 1963, when he resigned his post and moved from New York City to the International Lutheran Layman's League headquarters in St. Louis, where he still maintains a very active office. From 1948 to 1963, he served as the assistant pastor of America's oldest Lutheran church, St. Matthew Church, in New York City. In 1977, Dr. Hoffman, a life member of the American Bible Society, was on the board of managers and chairman of its translators committee, and he was elected president of the United Bible Society. He served in that position until his retirement in 1988. In 1980, Dr. Hoffman received the Gutenberg Award from the Chicago Bible Society. In 1987, he was the recipient of the first annual American Bible Society Award. Hoffman is widely recognized as an outstanding Protestant church leader. In September of 1980, he received the Secretary of Defense Award for outstanding service from the United States Department of Defense for his service to the United States military personnel. He is the author of many magazine articles and a number of books. Travels on behalf of the Lutheran Hour and the United Bible Societies have taken Dr. Hoffman to many places: Russia, China, Europe, Africa, India, Japan, South Korea, South Vietnam, Taiwan, Hong Kong, Philippines, Australia, New Zealand, New Guinea, Mexico, Guatemala, Caribbean, Thailand, and finally, here. It is my pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Oswald Hoffman.
Time's a-wasting. After that introduction, I have to say that I don't think I have ever received a more explicit and also approximately correct introduction. Except on one occasion, and that was when I had to introduce myself. What you have heard here is a rehearsal of years and years which we shall simply forget about now, especially after that wonderful chapel service this morning, where we just praised the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with such great hymns as we sang, including that last one translated by Oliver Ruprecht, which is really one of the classic hymns of our church, and I hope will be that of many other churches as well, just as Martin Frontzman's great hymn, Thy Strong Word, has become probably the greatest hymn of the 20th century produced on American soil by anybody of any character at all. And it's a marvelous thing to know that people are praising the name of the Lord. You know your master, he said, and Jesus is Lord. Well, if that isn't good news, I'd like to know what is. That's the context of the world in which we live today. And of course, all of you being students of the seminary, either undergraduate or graduate students, will recognize that context is very important. And the context that was just enumerated here by Dr. Preuss, I think, are a good example of that. Then you can begin to understand what's happening to you today. You're being subjected to another one of the indignities of which humanity is capable. That I have to talk to you here for hours on preaching, which you've heard a lot about, and I'm sure you're going to hear a lot more about in your own studies here at this place, and you're going to practice the thing. And if I read it correctly, practitioners of the art are more reluctant to talk about the theory of the art than others are who don't consider themselves as practitioners of it. We know so little about it that we don't really like to talk about it too much because we're engaged in the process all the time. That's the context of this morning. I was made aware of the importance of context one day when somebody told me about a farmer in Kansas who was testifying in a suit that he brought against the insurance company because of injuries he had sustained in an automobile accident. And the lawyer for the insurance company asked the farmer, "Didn't you say, right after the accident, that you were feeling perfectly all right?" And the farmer said, "Me and my cow Bessie were going down the road in my pickup truck," and the lawyer interrupted him, and he said, "Your Honor, the witness is not answering the question." The judge looked at the farmer, looked at the lawyer, and he said to the farmer, "You're going to have to answer that question." So he said, "Me and my cow Bessie were going down the road in my pickup truck," and the lawyer interrupted him again. He said, "Your Honor, the witness is evading the question." And the judge looked at the farmer, looked at the lawyer, and he finally said to the lawyer, "Why don't we just let him tell his story?" So the farmer said, "Me and my cow Bessie were going down the road in my pickup truck when all of a sudden across the median there comes this great big flatbed and ran head on into my pickup truck, and I went out on the pavement on this side and my cow Bessie went out on the pavement on the other side. And when I came to, a state patrolman had just pulled up and he walked over first of all to my cow Bessie and he said, 'She's so badly injured she's probably not going to survive.' And he took out his revolver and he shot her right through the head. And then he came over to me and he said, 'How are you feeling?'" Context has a way of giving meaning to a situation. And I thank you for the meaning you gave to this one. I hope they got the idea. I really would rather just talk to you, but I know that they need a printed manuscript after this is over. This is the Frederick Wenschel Lecture, and I'm one of the few people in the Senate, probably, who still remember Dr. Frederick Wenschel. I spent a whole week at his home in Washington, D.C. He was the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church there. They lived in an apartment in those days on Massachusetts Avenue, and he kept me at his home the whole week while I recruited students for Concordia College at Bronxville right at the beginning of World War II, where recruitment was absolutely necessary if the school was going to survive, because so many of our men went off to war, and we only had a beginning group of women at the school in those days. Dr. Behnken, the president of Synod, who became a very close friend later on, didn't like it that we were recruiting students. He thought that people should choose on their own to become ministers, and I see the value of that, too. But finally, he agreed that we should recruit students, but he said, don't tell anybody about it. And we proceeded to recruit students in those days. He kept me there for a whole week. And Frederick Wenschel was a wonderful, genial Christian gentleman, a fine proclaimer of the gospel. And as he was accustomed to do, when I was ready to leave, he went to his library. He was going to retire anyway in a year or two. And he picked out a book for me to take along with him. It was a book written by Jax. I only remember his last name, Jax, who was headmaster of a boys' school in England. And in that book, which I read all the way through, I found a marvelous incident where he discovered something about boys. And that is, you don't deal with boys as a group. I found that out as dean of men at Bethany College, too, more or less by accident, before all this happened. And that is that when you're with boys and something has happened that requires some consultation before a penalty is inflicted by the people in charge, it's a good idea not to talk to them in a group, but to talk to them individually. I don't know about girls. They're altogether different. I was certainly glad I was not dean of women, because I could always talk to the boys. And I would say to them at the beginning of the year, we're not going to have many rules here at all. We maybe have five or six. But those we're going to enforce to the hilt. And if you get caught breaking one of those rules, don't come whining to me. Take your medicine like a man and be done with it. And I said, I'll campus the whole men's dormitory, and you can come in and tell me yourself about what it was that you participated in. It wasn't anything that required, I thought, any great deal of, which I'll say, condemnation. First of all, I told him that. And the second thing, well, you can come in, because you have broken the confidence of your administration. And they came in. I know one of the men who became president of the ELS stood there. One of the fine boy, man, they were all good boys. There were boys who joined the choir because I was the conductor of the choir, a cappella choir. And it was just as great an honor at that school to be a member of the choir as it was to be a member of the basketball team. I was a coach of basketball, too. But however that may be, these boys came in and told me, in sometimes very emotional settings, how they had participated, and they wanted to own up to the fact that they had. Nobody else had been able to discover that. And I found that out for true, too, that boys will gang up on you in a group, but they can't do that individually. And it's a good way to deal, in your ministry, too, when you're dealing with boys. Deal with them individually. That's part of the context of the situation. And so it is even today. I'm just going to talk to you about something that's very, very much the highlight of the season in which we're now engaged, which is the Epiphany season. The Epiphany season shows forth not only the manhood, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was 100% human, which is Luther's understanding of his person, but also 100% God at the same time, and not separately and not together like two boards, as the formula of Concord says, but like this, the one person in whom all the fullness, the mystery of the Godhead has been disclosed to the whole world, and he's the one that we're talking about all the time. It's the glory of Christ that we sang about this morning, that we heard about too, from 1 John, and also which the Gospel of John highlights right at the beginning, when it talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Without him did not even one thing come to be that has actually been created in this world of ours. In him was life. That's the theme. And the life is the light of people everywhere. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never been able to put it out. And we're living in the age when we have that truth coming to our attention so emphatically that you can hardly miss it, that the light is shining in the darkness and dispelling the darkness wherever the light shines, and the darkness has never been able to put it out. You are sitting in a world today that changed 5 years ago. And it's a good thing to know that changes can and will occur in the world. But one thing will not change, and that one thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, the final and ultimate word of God to this world, as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews put it, whom he made the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the flash of the glory of God and the character of his very being. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he was set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If that isn't something that needs to be told, I'd like to know what is. This is not the Sears Roebuck catalog we're talking about here, which I'm told you could sell years ago on the streets of Singapore for $17 or $18. Now you can't sell it for life or money because there is no Sears Roebuck catalog anymore. Things do change in this world of ours, and they probably will change again. But one thing's not going to change. And therefore, have an eye open, said the writer at the end of the letter, which is the longest letter in the New Testament. Have an eye open, he said, and watch the faith of those who have taught you the Word of God. And when you see the outcome of their way of life, why, show that you belong to the one whom they're telling you about all the time, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today the same, and forever. If that isn't good news, I don't know what is in this world of ours, and needs to be told as the good news it really is. In fact, that's the subject of this letter, with a long Lutheran introduction to the whole subject, and that is telling the good news as the good news needs to be told. You mind if I put on my glasses? The light is not too strong here. The glasses come from Walgreens. I came back having lost my glasses on the way to Fort Wayne. I stopped every store and every filling station, and nobody knew anything, so I had to leave the next day for California, and I knew I couldn't get a new pair of glasses in that time, so I went to Walgreens and bought these for $10.61, including tax. And then my wife and sister, I go over and see those famous doctors of optometry there in Kirkwood, and I did, and they gave me a test, as they do every person. Can you read the last line? Have you heard of the Slovak who was asked whether he could read the last line, and he said, "Read it, I know the fella." And I brought my glasses along, and they gave them to Dr. Walters, and he came in, "Do you like these?" he said. Well, I said, "I'm using them now because I haven't been able to get another one before I go." Well, he said, "If you want to use these for the next 6 months, I'll be okay, and we won't let you go blind." These, I just got a little magnification in it in case the light isn't good. And in most churches, the pulpit has been put by the architects in the darkest place in the church. Having been booked for the second time as speaker for the Frederick Wenzel Lectureship on Preaching by the kindness of whoever is in charge, I shall try not to repeat what I said the first time around. First of all, it doesn't deserve repetition. And the second thing is, I do not remember very well what I said the first time around, even though that series was republished some years ago by Concordia Publishing House in the Concordia pulpit, where I did not read it either. Let me just talk to you today about the subject of preaching, which is still close to my heart, and I believe to the heart of the church, wherever it may be found in the world. Many years ago, a lay friend of long standing quoted Martin Luther to me, saying, "Eine große Gemeinde muss einen wichtigen Prediger haben." You probably can guess where that fellow lives. He lives up in Frankenmuth, Michigan, the great Bavarian. "A large congregation," said Luther, "needs a preacher who knows how to preach." He's kept on quoting that to me ever since. Finally, I got the drift. I retired from speaking on the Lutheran hour at the age of 75, and since then, I have been busy learning how to preach. In other words, I'm not an authority on the subject of preaching. There are authorities, and they do pretty well teaching others how to preach. In any case, let's just talk about it here today. First of all, the preacher needs to be a believer himself. He may not be an excellent or even a good preacher, but he needs to believe the gospel that he proclaims. There are television preachers who evidently have been able to persuade their viewers and listeners that they should believe what they are told, even though it was required some years ago that the listener touch the television set in order to be healed. The speaker on that program at the first World Congress on Evangelism in Berlin apologized to the whole assembly for that contribution which he had made to the preaching of the 20th century. At that same Congress, I was scheduled to deliver the closing speech on the chosen subject, the Acts, on my chosen subject, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The chairman of the Congress, Billy Graham, came to me on Friday or Saturday and asked whether I would remodel my closing speech in order to deliver it on the Sunday intervening during the Congress. It was Reformation Sunday at the end of October. And this was at, Congress was held at Berlin in Martin Luther's own country. I agreed to do that, with Billy Graham himself delivering a sermon at the outdoor mass rally to be held that afternoon at the Wittenbergplatz in Berlin. At the same time, he asked me to attend to Dr. Charles Fuller of television fame and take him to the outdoor rally in Billy Graham's own designated automobile, a nice big American Chevrolet. Both duties were inviting, and so I accepted it. When talking that morning on the Acts of the Holy Spirit, I was met by a delegation of Pentecostals who said to me that for the first time they realized that Lutherans believed in the Holy Spirit. I think that remark was intended as a compliment. I accepted it graciously, even though I could have offered good advice, and that was to study Martin Luther and his explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed as a definitive explanation of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. All of you will immediately spring to attention and salute as I remind you of what Luther said, bringing the emphasis of the gospel to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, he said. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith, even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all sins to me and all believers, and will at the last day raise up me and all the dead and give unto me and all believers in Christ eternal life. This characteristic is most certainly true. And you can bet your sweet life that it is. Not because Luther said it, but because that's exactly the testimony of the Scriptures. If that sets the tone for these few minutes together, so let it be. The gospel is the thing. It needs to be told as the good news it really is. It needs to have application to the greatest needs of people. It must be told in very, very, very fine particularity and yet without partisanship to people everywhere. In other words, you don't need to take it or to fake it in order to satisfy the Holy Spirit that you're doing what he wants you to do, either with a plastic smile or with sepulchral tone or whatever else you may want to use. It's good news. And how about telling it as the good news? It really is. The good news demands language that people can understand, a language anybody can understand. Christians appreciate that kind of language as much as anybody else. It's the kind of language the Holy Spirit used when he inspired the New Testament to be what it is. It's written in the common language, the ordinary stuff of which the spoken language is usually made. If this sounds funny once in a while, as St. John and St. Paul occasionally use it, or even as the Lord uses, so let it be. To be human is to have a sense of humor. Without a sense of humor, people become something else. Maybe subhuman. And it's important that the preacher keep his sense of humor when he's talking to people. As St. Paul talked about when he came to Berea, he asked the people there, have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? And you remember they replied, and he's reported it to it too. We have not so much as heard whether there be anything like the Holy Spirit. And if Paul didn't laugh at that, I imagine there was something wrong with him. That's something very human, to talk like that. As the Lord said, too, by the way, it's nothing funny about blind man, but there's something funny about one blind man saying to another blind man, here, let me take you across this four-lane interstate highway. He said, won't they both fall into the ditch? And all the ordinary people there got him. He said, you there with a big 2x4 in your eyes, wouldn't it be a good idea to remove the 2x4 before you tried to pick the speck out of your brother's eye? You'd be in a much better position to pick the speck out of your brother's eye if you took the 2x4 out of your own. The ordinary people laughed. The theologians did not, I think, because they didn't. I mean, the theologians of that period. But the people got the idea. And then all the things he talked, he was just that human. And of course, St. John was too in the 9th chapter when he talked to a man who was born blind and then was healed by the Lord with that nice proceeding they had of making a little ball of mud with his own spit and then laying it on his eyeball like this and said, do you see anything? Well, he said, I see people, but like trees walking. So he did it again and then everything came out real nice. I'm not making this up, you know. This is the way it was. I mean, you got to tell the story. And then, of course, how that fellow turns out in the end. That is even more humorous. The good news needs genuine humor, as it did in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, where the blind man replies to his questioners, "All I know is that I was blind and now I see." Severe interrogation, both of himself and of his parents, he finally said to his questioners with newfound confidence, "We don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I know is that I used to be blind and now I can see." They continued to pepper him with questions. "What did he do to you? How did he heal your eyes?" The man answered, "I've already told you once and you refused to listen. Why, do you want me to tell you again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" He's getting smarter at the same time. The leaders responded with a nasty dig. They said, shades of Hebron, by the way, "You are his follower. We are followers of Moses. We are sure God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where Jesus comes from." "How strange," the man replied. "He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from? We know that God listens only to people who love and obey him. God doesn't listen to sinners, and this is the first time in history that anyone's ever given sight to someone born blind. Jesus could not do anything unless he came from God." That's the man talking. By the way, it's a direct quote. My own translation. The leaders were not done with our friend. They got personal with him. They said, "You've been a sinner too since the day you were born. Do you think you can teach us anything?" They said, "You can never come back into any of our meeting places." Thereupon the man went and searched out Jesus again, who asked him, "Do you have faith in the Son of Man?" The man replied, "Sir, if you will tell me who he is, I will put my faith in him." "You've already seen him," Jesus answered, "and right now he's talking with you." The man said, "Lord, I put my faith in you." He worshiped Jesus. It looks to me as if that's the only way that we can approach him. I'm sure glad we did that here this morning before we all came together. We worshiped him. Thereupon Jesus told him, within hearing of some of the Pharisees who were standing nearby, "I came to judge the people of this world. I'm here to give sight to the blind and to make blind everyone who can see." When the Pharisees heard Jesus say this, they said, "Are we blind?" Jesus answered, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty. But now, as you claim to see, you keep on being guilty." And that's the judgment on the 20th century, where we think we see and know everything. And the fact of the matter is that those who claim to be able to see are the ones who are the most blind in the whole population. I suppose you know that you're living in an age when the whole scientific world has been turned upside down. That happened during the last 5 years. And it happened through the Hubble telescope. The Hubble telescope, in its imperfect state, before we sent the astronauts up there to fix the blame thing, told us that all the theories that have been peddled since the time when we were at the seminary about the origin of things are completely false. They're simply out the window. There's no need to apologize anymore for getting up and saying, "I believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was tohu vabohu." I don't have to translate that for those of you who are students here. That describes the state of the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." And you know what? There was light. In him was life. And that life is the light of people everywhere, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never been able to put it out. And we're the living proof of that right now at this place. And as you go out, you tell a story that is a great story and brings to people what they need most of all, and that is the good news. And I guess the time has come when you have to do that, to tell it as the good news that it really is. Isn't that something in this world of ours? It is good news, and it needs to be told as good news needs to be told. It needs to be proclaimed the way a herald proclaims good news that has come to him from the highest authority, and he has to tell everybody about what's really going on. St. John puts us all in our place. We are not prosecutors, and we are not judges. In our living, ever-living best, we are witnesses to the grace and glory of God, as both can be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. That's good news. It has to be told as the good news it really is. People need to be told that God gives and God forgives for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. He forgives what could not otherwise be forgiven. He forgives where we would not forgive. He is always giving and forgiving. If the church really speaks for the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be telling the good news as the good news it really is. The church represents Jesus Christ, and it cannot, therefore, be an unforgiving church. It should not present an unforgiving face or speak with an unforgiving voice. When speaking to people who have never heard about Jesus Christ, the church needs to talk to them with a smile on its face, a light in the eye, and a lilt in the voice. In Christ, God. That's what the church needs to keep on saying. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us, and has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now listen, make your peace with God, for God made him who didn't know any sin at all to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there you have the whole way open to talk to them about justification by faith, when it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the church needs to remind them that the gift of God is precious and gracious and needs to be received graciously. The story needs to be told from the heart, evoking deep emotion. He suffered once, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. In a world of bad news, that is still mighty good news. It needs to be told as the really good news it is. It needs to be told not only in language that people can understand, but with understanding of what makes people tick. It needs to reach people where they are. I always found that was one of the most difficult jobs. I always told the people who work with me on the Lutheran Hour, we want to begin every program with the cross of Jesus Christ. And we want to end every program with the cross of Jesus Christ. Even if we're talking about morality, all morality that counts for anything in the sight of God begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we have to hold the cross before people in order to elicit the faith that the gospel brings to people, because that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. Some time ago, I preached at a church where there was a sign in the sacristy: "Remember the brokenhearted." There's one in every pew. I could tell you where that church is, but that wouldn't add anything to this at all. It goes along with a sign in another pulpit. As one stepped up into the pulpit ready to preach, there was a sign there that said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And how are they going to see him except in you? I don't know, I don't mean just by what you are, but what you say. They need to see Jesus. That happened to us this morning. He is alive. And you got the idea, didn't you? You sang it with great fervor. What great singing that was. In spite of some theologians who insist that we do not know enough about Christ in order to talk convincingly about him, let me remind you that there's probably no one else in history about whom we know as much as we do about Jesus Christ, except maybe it might be Martin Luther. I once asked a Reformed church theologian, a church historian, with whom I had lunch at the invitation of one of my best friends. "Why did Martin Luther get all the play at Reformation time," I asked him, "when there are so many other reformers who contributed so much to the events of that period?" He replied immediately, "Because we know so much more about him. We know more about Martin Luther than we do about anyone else from that time. We know almost from what he was thinking from day to day, and sometimes from minute to minute. Martin Luther was open and accessible, congenial and amicable to both friend and foe. He was not the hard character that he sometimes represented to be." In fact, I just recalled that this last week, he was the answer to the final question on Jeopardy. The final question, whether you can win or lose, as those of you know who watch that program, was, who wrote to Pope Leo X in the year 1520 that he was not going to recant? Well, you might think that it's strange that out of the three contestants, two of them guessed Galileo. That's a secular world in which we live. There was one guy there who won because he knew it was Martin Luther. And he answered Martin Luther, and he won the three-ring bathtub. It is good to know where people are, what they are saying, and also what they are thinking, in or outside the congregation. People like that can help the preacher know what he needs to say in order to tell the good news as the good news it really is. The grace of God is a great surprise. It is that to anyone, and I think it needs to be to you too at the same time, a real surprise. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Now, that's a kind of talk that can electrify people, even in our own days, who are worried about income taxes and everything else. It's not just the last paragraph of a sermon that is devoted almost entirely to the condemnation of sin. All too often, the attention of preachers is attracted to the trivialities of sin rather than by the deadliness of sin. Sin is death in the making. It's going one's own way in defiance of the living God. It is neglect and rejection when God wants to help. He is the prophet, and the preacher needs to keep his head screwed on straight. The prophets of God were always understood by people. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The stripes of our peace were upon him, and with those stripes we are healed. This is good news. It's not throwing pearls before a swine. It is telling the good news as the good news needs to be told for people who are alive and need to be made alive through the good news of the gospel. That's the exciting thing. It's the attracting thing. It's the focusing thing in the world in which we live, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. C.F. Devil Walter's greatest work, in my opinion, Law and Gospel, is a series of lectures delivered at this seminary before an audience of future preachers. He kept saying, "The gospel is the thing. Tell the good news as the good news it really is." During the sit-down strikes of the 1930s in the United States, my father was pastor of a large congregation in one of the cities most affected by those strikes. The father of one of our Sunday school boys was killed in those strikes. The congregation itself was split between employers and employees of the same factory that produced the Martin Luther statue on this campus and all the bronze plaques in the various gateways or gangways that you have here. my father decided to preach a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. You know, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't have this, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. My father was a good preacher, and I remember those sermons very well. They were classics in their own way. After it was all over, he told me, "I don't think that did any good at all." He said, "I should have talked all that time about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would have been a lot more compelling than all the talk that is to be found in virtue and the virtues upon which we sometimes take such pride as we do ourselves. It would have been a lot better," he said to me, "to talk the gospel to people than to talk the law to them." The cross of Christ is the story of God's love. It is the fulcrum of all of history. Life revolves around that point. Without that cross, no one could have any hope. With that cross, everyone is offered the hope of life that is truly everlasting. Around the cross is to be found the love of God, and at the cross of Christ, the love of people begins to go and to grow. "Father, forgive them," said a man about to be or perhaps being crucified. "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." One of our own great theologians once remarked that this is the greatest condemnation our world could have. They do not know what they are doing. We could add, the good news is not just the announcement of condemnation, but of salvation. It condemns one, but it saves many. The language of salvation is for people, these people to whom you preach, and probably will preach for a long time when you tell the good news as the good news it really is. The news is from God, and it leads to God. He suffered once, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. How can people be brought to God without the good news, being told as the good news it really is? In a secular world like ours, preachers easily give up. They do not necessarily give up their professions, but they give up the gospel as the answer to the problems of a secular world. Such hesitation looks completely out of place in this modern world where secularists are having a bad time. The New York Times speaks about the turmoil in the world of science, not just in the United States of America, but throughout the world. The theory which replaced the old Big Bang theory about 60 years ago as the basic hypothesis of modern science, especially, is the one that has led to the problems that now exist in that part of the world. I can remember when Dr. Meyer, Walter A. Meyer, was poo-pooing the Big Bang theory because of the naturalistic explanation of the origin thing. But the Big Bang theory at least has this virtue that it all happened at one time. And the new theory that was just being developed at that time is the one cell from which everything else came and requiring all these billions and billions of years, which, by the way, the Hubble telescope has blown into a cocked hat. All of that has gone on in this world of ours, and we're back again. And Time magazine, trying to salvage something, the journalists always rush in to try to save things, had on its cover Evolution's Big Bang. Evolution's Big Bang, my eye. They've been poo-pooing that for the last 60 years, and now it's all they've got. And they're trying to resurrect it and to prove again that maybe that is what is true. Without any hypothesis to fall back on, scientists have gone back to that theory. The whole thing happened at one time. Still, the theory goes, everything happened in perfectly natural form, though it didn't take nearly as long as once was thought. It is the faith of modern science that everything will eventually be explained in purely naturalistic terms, and consequently, there's no need for God. John Paul II lately made a statement about evolution, which was completely turned on its head by journalists endeavoring to protect the good name of modern science. As Christianity Today has demonstrated, the Pope was quoted as contradicting himself, since he advocated exactly the opposite of what he was said to be proposing. And it's a good idea to keep up on things like that, so you can read Christianity Today during this last week or so, which points out how terribly he was misunderstood by the journalists. Many journalists cannot be trusted to tell the whole story and to tell nothing but the story. In fact, all journalists have been compromised by their own failure to correct misapprehensions that have been caused by journalistic reports without much basis in fact. The fact of God is in much better repute today than it was years ago when we were graduated from this seminary. No one needs to defend God. He will be able to take care of himself very well, thank you. Wherever you can, speak up for him and stand up for him without apology and without fear. In the modern world, you can make fun of the scientific fourth-rushers who delight in shocking entering college freshmen with their outright denial of God or even of the possibility of God. I can well remember at Bethany College, the university had to make an inspection of us from time to time, and instead of doing that, they just sent out one professor. His name was Martin Rood. He was the greatest authority in our country on Middle English and maybe on Beowulf, too. But at any rate, they sent him down. Martin Rood was known on the university campus for being the most outspoken atheist that ever had been on that faculty, and also the most regular and consistent ridiculer of everything that was religious. That was Martin Rood. He had eyes that were so sharp that when he read, he had to read like this. You know, his eyes were so dim. One of our pastors, who was graduated from this seminary, took his course on Chaucer. Martin Rood convinced him of what Chaucer was about. And the pastor convinced Martin Rood of what Chaucer was talking about when he made fun of the regular clergy, as those that belong to the orders, and the parish priest, for whom he had a great heart, great sympathy. What a life. He became a Christian. Became a Lutheran. Became a Missouri Synod Lutheran. And the day came when they were to be confirmed, and the pastor said, "I'll confirm you privately." "No," he said, "my wife and I will go up and we'll confess the Apostles' Creed in front of the whole congregation." And he was sick that day. And then the pastor offered again to conduct this ceremony privately and said, "No, we want to do this publicly." And they got up the next Sunday with hand in hand and they confessed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." They didn't need any prompting at all. When he died a few years later, the whole establishment was there because of this remarkable change that had occurred in this one man. And you don't ever have to apologize for talking it up for the Lord and for telling just what you think, and not claiming to know everything yourself, but also claiming to know him and the power of his resurrection. John Paul did very well in stating the fact that evolution as a method may be one that can be respected, but it cannot be observed by people who know better how history works than do all those who are trying to explain things purely from the naturalistic point of view. The fact of God is in much better repute today. One doesn't need to defend God. Faith will have its day. It is faith in God, and no different from what the prophets had when they told about his ultimate word to the world, which is in his Son. When he made the Son, the heir of everything, and by whom he also created the world. He also gave him the flash of his own glory and the character of his very being. In his own person he made full satisfaction for all our sins. He was set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's perfectly capable of taking care of himself as he is of taking care of those who have come to know the good news as the good news it really is. We are Missourians, you and I. Because not because we come from the state of Missouri and need to be shown. In this case, Missouri means not a state, but a state of mind. We are celebrating the 150th anniversary of modest people who called their synod the Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. By the way, most of the drive for the organization of the Missouri Synod came from Frankenmuth, Michigan, and the Bavarians up there, and the Prussians in Fort Wayne. Wilhelm Seeler was the one who organized everything, the pastor of First St. Paul's in Fort Wayne. There it was that they had the meetings arranged for the organization of the Missouri Synod. My own great-grandfather was pastor of one of the 12 charter congregations of the Missouri Synod. He was ordained there in 1846 in First St. Paul's, the year before the Synod was organized. And the result was a meeting was held in Chicago, and C.F.W. Walter was enlisted to write the new constitution. He was also elected the first president, which was a wonderful way to do things. The organizers saw to it that the Saxons received the first presidency of the Missouri Synod. And even the name was the Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. And the other states are the ones that probably had the most, should deserve the most credit for having organized the Synod 150 years ago. I think that that's a praiseworthy example for all of us. It doesn't make any difference whether they recognize your contribution or not. The Lord recognizes a lot more things than we are accustomed to recognize. We have the Missouri Synod with us even today, and it's a great thing. We're carrying it along with us, the way we carry a U-Haul of necessary equipment along with us behind. If the U-Haul is not firmly fixed up to the power wagon, which is ahead of it, it's going to run the power wagon. But the power wagon is very firmly hooked up when the U-Haul is hooked up so tight that you don't even know you have anything that you're dragging along behind you. You carry that with you and all of it that goes there, all the baggage and everything else, and it's perfectly fine because we remember one thing, and that is the power is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I must call your attention to the fact that an awful lot of the growth of our synod in the early days was the fact that we had this seminary, and then had the other seminary, too, in Fort Wayne. And when congregations could not get pastors, they could find a pastor who was well-qualified, educated, and also in heart dedicated to the work of the gospel, that they could reach out and get the pastors there. Sometimes, years later, they joined the Missouri Synod, because they got all their pastors from the Synod. Anyway, the existence of seminary is a very vital fact in the early history of our Synod. Let me call your attention to the fact that preaching, when it tells the good news, is also teaching. Preaching without teaching probably will get to be rather stale. And also get to be a kind of everyday nothing. This part, but teaching that is both proclamation and teaching becomes proclamation. It becomes preaching. And preaching needs to take in all the aspects of preaching. It needs to do all the things that preaching is accustomed to do. It needs to proclaim the gospel as the good news it really is. And it needs to teach that gospel in order to deepen the lives of people. And we can also always be glad when the lives of people are deepened in a ministry like the one for which you are preparing yourself. Let me just add and close to all of this, if I can find it right here. Here we are. There will be times when you wonder. An old preacher used to say, what we need in preaching is the wonder note. There are some things we do not understand. We stand in wonder before the grace of God that passes knowledge. We wonder at the peace that is astonishing in a world of war and strife. We wonder at forgiveness, full and free, given without obligation to receive, and given and received graciously as its own reward. Give us, God, for the sake of Christ, the knowledge of how you have forgiven us. Let peace be the umpire in our lives. Add to all of that love, which is the last link in the chain of completeness. And then add in everything you do, whatever and whenever you do it, give thanks